Revival is a term that's less frequently used today than when I grew up. Back then, not only did we talk about revival a lot, we scheduled it. We had week-long revival meetings where a preacher would come and we'd have meetings at the church and everybody would come and it would go on every year. My first profession of faith that I can remember was at one of these revival meetings where evangelist Bill Weston, I don't know anything else about him, but I remember his name, was preaching, and I went forward in a meeting. Later on, many churches gave up the practice, and quite frankly, as I began to understand more about revival, I began to realize you can't really schedule the Holy Spirit's work. There's nothing wrong with having preaching meetings or things like that, but it wasn't what revival really is. The scriptures do tell of God reviving or restoring his people. It speaks of times where God brought a great sense of the power of the word, bringing repentance and people responding to God and God doing great things. Certainly, Joshua, Ezra, Hezekiah and other kings experienced that. As the prophets would speak, the people would repent and great things would happen. Pentecost certainly would count as an example of a reviving, really. Even as the Spirit was outpoured on the people, amazing things happened. I became so interested in the subject, I studied it a lot, I preached on it in my church, and that actually resulted in my being asked to teach a course on the history and theology of revival in America at another college. I did that for a couple of years. And I loved doing that. I loved sharing with students what God had done in history and how he did it. Some of the good theology and bad theology of revival. Some of the things people called revival, but really weren't revival. And as I dug in, I never got tired of reading some of those stories. And if you're really interested, I can probably tell you some of those stories or tell you books. That's the better source, where you can read about some of those stories. But today, when people talk about revival, I'm not sure they understand what they're asking about or how it comes about. Many people seem to believe all we have to do is just pray hard enough, Spirit of God come, and he'll come. But it doesn't seem to work that way. He certainly can't be scheduled. He can't be called upon. And sometimes when we would think he would come, it doesn't happen. Revival is a sovereign work of a sovereign God. However, there are things we do notice about revival when it occurs in Scripture and when it has occurred in history. Seldom is it just immediately hundreds of people responding. In almost every case I've been able to research, revival starts with one or two. One or two people broken before God, crying out to him, and others joining in. I could take you through all sorts of historical evidences of that and how it happened in Scripture, how it's happened in history, but just let me say this. Revival comes from humbled hearts. So I have to ask the question, do we have humbled hearts? Do we individually have those kinds of humbled hearts? Last week, as we finished our series on the road to the cross, I suggested that Jesus met his crisis with faith in the Father's plan and resolve to seek the joy that was set before him by accomplishing redemption through his sacrificial death on the cross. I also suggested that Jesus' road is exemplary for us. There's a choice to be made, a choice even as we face crises, and we are in a crisis right now. We've got to ask ourselves, do we just desire to get past the crisis, or do we desire to emerge from it, seeing God use us for his greater glory in ways we've never seen before? Just before we gathered to put this service together, I prayed that God would use this time that we are all in our homes hiding away in hibernation to strengthen us and change us so that when the church emerges, whenever that is, will be different, will be marked by the beauty of Christ in ways that perhaps we weren't as this all began. And we have time right now to begin to seek that. So that's what I want to talk to us about today. I want to step into the role assumed by the great and good revival preachers of the past. I do not feel comfortable stepping into it. It's not my style. But the messages they brought, the Lord used to convict hearts, starting with the speakers. And so today I want to step into that same role, direct you to an Old Testament passage that outlines for us a beautiful invitation to revival, to experience a return to the Lord. And then I want us to go to the New Testament to see how John's gospel fleshes that out in three hopefully memorable action steps. We just heard Patrick read for us Isaiah 55. So if you have a copy of the scripture, I'd ask you to turn there. I'm not going to read it again, but I have it here. In fact, I've got all sorts of scriptures marked up here. I want us to look at this and see an invitation to a revival that I am going to ask God to begin to accomplish in our hearts so that we don't waste this crisis. Isaiah chapter 55 begins, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat." The very first thing we see in this chapter, well, first let me just say the theme of Isaiah 55 is return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. We're going to see that phrase later on. Revival is sometimes initially coming to the Lord. Oftentimes it is returning to the Lord. Either counts as what God is doing, but we're going to see how the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55 invites us into this, and he begins with this open invitation. Come, everyone who thirsts, he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Everyone is invited. You're invited to return to the Lord in a powerful way. Are you thirsty? Boy, that's a common biblical illustration of longing for God. As the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you. I think about John's gospel, where we're going to go, how often this comes up. John chapter 4, Jesus talking to the woman at the well. He says, "If you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask me for water, and I'd give you living water, and you'd never thirst again." John chapter 7, at the great feast where Jesus stands and proclaims, "He who believes in me, out of him will come rivers of living water." Don't you want that? Aren't you feeling a little stir crazy, perhaps a little useless at times just sitting at home? I mean, I'm grateful for the things I get to do. I'm grateful for times that I've been able to redeem and make into certain things, but boy, it just feels so strange. There have been moments where I've wondered, am I redeeming this well? Am I drawing near to God? Well, let's examine how much are we thirsting for him? How hungry are we for him? If you're thirsty, he says, come. If you're hungry, even if you're poor, and you may be out of work, not working, so even if you have no money, it says, come and buy and eat. It's an open invitation. We find it in verses 1 and 2. Why spend on things that aren't bread? Jesus says, John 6, "I am the bread of life, the living bread." It's what gives you life, bread and water. I know we think about it as being subsistence, but actually what the scriptures mean by that is the basics of life. So the very first thing I want you to see, if you're feeling like you need God to work in your life, there's an open invitation. You don't have to wait. You don't have to acquire something. You don't have to get something. You just have to say, I'm thirsty. More than that, secondly, we see that God is issuing a call to believe. That's in verse 3. It says, incline your ear, come to me, hear that your soul may live. Over and over and over again, belief is characterized as hearing the word of God. Not just your ear picking it up. It's you're hearing it, you're perceiving it, you're recognizing it. He says, hear this, incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. This is a call to believe. It's a call to trust that the God who's saying, come to me, is saying, believe in me. And of course, I don't think we have to go too far to understand that believing in Jesus Christ is central to everything. But it's not just salvation. It's believe that I have something for you. Believe that I have the water you need, the food you need. Believe that I'm here to meet your needs. So we have a call to believe. Third, we have a record of response because it goes to David. Notice it says in verse 3 at the end, I'll make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. And he starts talking about David's covenant, what God did when David called to him. And of course, we know David was chosen by God, so it's not that God isn't sovereign. But we see David respond. David says, I want to build you a house. And God says, no, I'll build you a house. And he issues him a covenant. And basically what we want to see here is that God has already shown us in the past that when people do come to him, when they do respond to his invitation, he will meet them. He'll give them what they're seeking. David was amazed at what he received. And you and I will be too if we come. But it's not just this idea of a record of response. There's an anticipation that God's going to make you fruitful. This is important later. Remember this, that God anticipates, even in this invitation, that you're coming to him, you're receiving what he has, you're believing in him, trusting in him, will lead to fruitfulness. The fruitfulness that's spoken of here is in verses 4 and 5. It says, David became a witness of the peoples, a leader and commander of peoples, plural. Behold, you shall call a nation you do not know, a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel has glorified you. It's saying that as God works in David and through David in Israel, it causes peoples, nations to be drawn to God. That's the new covenant. The promise is that God made David fruitful. He'll make us fruitful as we respond. Do we want to see people come to Christ? Do we want gospel witness to go forward in power? It begins with that hungering and thirsting after God, coming to him to receive what he has for us. Now, what you need to see then is that all this leads up to a summons to make a choice, a summons to repent. That's verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return, there's that word, let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What do? We seek him. We call upon him. When? While he may be found. That indicates that there may be times when he stops calling, when he stops inviting. But that's not yet. That's not yet. If you're hearing this message, if you're with us this morning, then this is God by his word, by his spirit, speaking to you and saying, I am calling, I am seeking, so you seek me, call upon me. While I can be found, while I'm near. How? Very practically. Forsake wicked deeds. Stop doing the things you know God doesn't want you to do. And forsake unrighteous thinking. What are you thinking? What ways are you thinking right now that are unrighteous? Now, I don't mean you're thinking about some sin. You might be. But what are you thinking about God that's not worthy of him? What are you thinking about the way he deals with you that's not worthy of him? Are you thinking this isn't fair? Are you thinking that God has somehow robbed you of things because he's making you sit at home? He's taken away things you had anticipated? Are you thinking about God in ways that cast his goodness into question? There are a lot of ways that we can have unrighteous thoughts. We need to turn from them. We need to acknowledge them for what they are. We need to give up unrighteous or wicked deeds. We need to give up unrighteous thoughts, and instead we need to turn to the Lord. Why? Because it says he is a God of compassion. He sees us as we are. He knows us. He remembers we are dust. He knows we're weak. He knows we have nothing to offer him, and yet he says, come to me. Let me show compassion to you. And he says, you come, you experience this compassion, come to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. Abundantly. Spurgeon talks about this. He says, the abundance of God's pardon is seen in at least three ways. First, it's abundant because it flows from mercy. Because mercy is that trait of God that says, I am constantly not going to give people what they deserve. You can be confident that his pardon will be abundant. Second thing Spurgeon said is abundant because he's already pardoned millions. I mean, think about it. Think of all the people he's already pardoned. Some pretty big sinners. All of you who are much younger than I, he pardoned me. He is a God who has pardoned so many people, you can know he'll pardon you. His pardon, thirdly, is abundant because it has covered the greatest sins. This is a faithful saying, Paul said, that Christ Jesus died to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. The greatest sins, whatever it is about your past, whatever it is about perhaps even today that you're saying, God could never receive me. Oh, brother and sister, he can. Come to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Well, we need to keep moving, or I'll never get to my other texts and the other parts of this message. I want you to see next in verses 8 and 9, there's a reminder of the sovereign's ways. This just sounds too good to be true. This sounds like it can't really be true. But that's where God says, when he says, I will abundantly pardon. Yes, he's talking to Israel in its sinfulness. He's talking to us in our sinfulness and our failure. And we say, can he really change us? Yes. Why? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. My ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And my thoughts than your thoughts. He says to us, look, you're right. This doesn't make sense from your standpoint. You have a puny little finite mind, but I am the Lord. And I don't think like you do. And my glory will be seen the most as I pardon those who deserve it least. God doesn't think about it like we do. Aren't you glad? The rest of the chapter then goes on to tell us there is a guarantee that what God says is going to happen. It's that passage that says, as the rain and snow come down and don't return there, but water the earth. And it talks about how the earth is then watered by the rains and the waters flow to the sea. And then all of these things happen with water. He says, just like that, my word goes out, and because it's true, it will be fulfilled. it will be accomplished. Don't take this and claim some promise and read a scripture over something and say, okay, God said that, so it's going to happen. No, this is not a name it and claim it thing. This is much deeper. This is telling us God will do what he says, including pardon you and me. And then finally, he says to us that there's a promise that we will rejoice. You'll go out in joy. You'll be led forth in peace. He says, the mountains and hills before you shall break forth in singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. He talks about no longer dealing with thorns. Instead, you have the cypress. Instead of the briar, the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. God has promised a future filled with joy and peace as he leads us. Man, this chapter is amazing. I should spend much more time here, but really I'm just kind of setting the stage because I want to say, all right, that's what God says. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Well, Isaiah is sometimes called the fifth evangelist, and his book, The Fifth Gospel, because you've just seen how much gospel is there. But I want to take you to another gospel, John's gospel, and I want to give you three just hopefully memorable action steps if you're saying, yeah, that sounds so good. I want that. How do I get it? Well, turn to John's gospel, and the first thing I want to say is simply this: get right. Get right. John's gospel is written, and I've been studying a lot in John's gospel because we were going to do a summer series in it. We're not anymore. I was thinking about preaching the whole book starting after Easter. We're not now. It's going to be later. It's going to be in 2021. I'm looking forward to that. But I've been doing a lot of reading in John's gospel. John tells us right why he wrote. He says many things Jesus did, many other things that aren't written in this book, but these are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. Just like Isaiah wanted the children of Israel to remember who their God was, John wants us to know who our Savior is and to believe in him. And over again in John's gospel, we have all those scriptures that tell us how we have to get right with him. Jesus said it to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And that threw Nicodemus for a loop. And that's, of course, the chapter that begins to flesh itself out in John chapter 3, where you have, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only or only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting, eternal life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Well, not just John 3:16, just go on a little further to the end of the chapter, nearer the end of the chapter, I should say, John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So we're to believe in Jesus, just like Isaiah said, believe in our God. But remember we said believing was hearing, believing was listening. Well, in the New Testament, so often belief is linked with that hearing, but hearing is used in the New Testament language also for obeying. So you need to get right. I may be speaking to someone here who's been in church your whole life, but you have never trusted Jesus as your Savior. You have never made him yours. You have trusted in the faith of your family, the faith of your friends. You've been around so long that you say it would be embarrassing to admit I don't really know if I'm saved or not. Not nearly as embarrassing or devastating as it will be 1 second after you die. You need to get right with Jesus. Maybe you know that you're saved. Maybe you know you've put your trust in Jesus. But boy, the evidence isn't there right now. You're clinging to a sin. And frankly, perhaps in this time when you're alone, this time where less accountability is there, you may find yourself slipping into patterns that aren't healthy or holy. You need to get right. You need to confess. You need to come to the Lord and say, Father, forgive me. I've sinned. Maybe you'll have time in these next hours, these next days, to sit down with a notebook and just begin to write down the things that you know need to be addressed in your life, the things that aren't right, that you say, if God's going to use me, I want him to change this. He needs to change this. I need to get right. I want to encourage you to get right. Don't let your past keep you away. Whether you feel you've been too sinful or too hypocritical, listen to what the Lord has to say and believe in his abundant pardon. It's there. He's ready to forgive. You need to get right. Secondly, you need to get close. Now here, you'll see, I've kind of blown it because I've got a whole passage here that I would direct your attention to. And frankly, I should preach a whole message or two on it. I have. But in John chapter 15, where we have the last of those great I am statements, I am the true vine, Jesus begins to talk about what life in him is like. He says, I want you to live in me and have a fruitful life. That's what John 15, 1 to 11 is about. Now, we're in an academic community, and I know this as a former student, as a former teacher, and watching both, we can prepare for an exam. We can cram for an exam. We can get those facts. We can come up with those mnemonic devices. We can figure out what we need to say. And we get into our head just long enough so that we can vomit it on the test paper and get it out there. And when it's done, it's gone. Brothers and sisters, that is not the Christian life. The Christian life is not getting facts about Jesus, having a better understanding of various doctrines, although they're important. No, no, no. This is life. This is fruit bearing. And fruit bearing takes time. I've told you that in my youth, I worked for my uncle in his grape vineyards in eastern Washington. I would go out after school, was out there all summer for 2 summers, and then had to go back in time for school. And sadly, what that meant was I never saw a ripe grape, at least not in his vineyards. I got to prune, I got to hoe and clean out weeds, I got to trim, I got to train grapes. I'll tell you about that sometime. I've done all of those kinds of things, but I can tell you this, you can't see fruit grow overnight. It just doesn't happen. Similarly, Jesus calls us to a fruitful life. He tells us in verse 2, branches that don't bear fruit are taken away. Branches that bear fruit, he prunes, he cleans. He does it so they'll bear more fruit. I love how you have the progression in this passage. He says, no fruit in verse 2, you're gone. If you bear fruit, he prunes you. Why? So that you might bear more fruit. So you've had no fruit, fruit, more fruit. Verse 5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And then later on, by this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and show that you're my disciples. God has called you to a life of fruitfulness. How do you get there? Well, here I'm going to steal from one of the best, Warren Wiersbe. I heard him say it in Cedarville Chapel back when I was a student. I've read it in his books. I've had other people quote it. It's my turn. What is the secret to a fruit-bearing life? The secret to bearing fruit is abiding. Abiding, abiding, remaining, living in. When you're living in Jesus, you're not just making a quick nod to God and leaving. I have morning devotions. But if the only aspect of my relationship with Jesus is morning devotions, and I don't think about him in the rest of the day, and I don't find ways to praise him and pray to him and involve him, I'm not really living with him the way that he would want. In this current situation, we have two people living with us who weren't before it began. Isaac and Sarah, I'm looking at you. I've known them for a lot of years. I've known their family. But they've now lived with us for a few weeks. And can I tell you, we know them better. Can I tell you something else? They know us better. Why? Because we're locked in a house for 2 weeks, or maybe more. We've had to find out things about each other. We've talked with each other. They've asked us questions, and we've shared things about our lives. We've, in short, learned how to abide together, and our lives will be marked by and changed by the knowledge we have of one another as we relate to one another. That's what Jesus wants. So, that's the secret to bearing fruit. But what's the secret to abiding in Jesus? Well, he tells us, as you make your way down, he's been talking about abiding in verse 7. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. See, the secret to abiding, to remaining with Jesus, is a decision to obey him. The secret of fruitfulness is abiding. The secret of abiding is obeying, listening to what he says, following his direction, moving as he moves. Well, I want to obey. How will I become a better obeyer? That's real simple. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Verse 8, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you love someone, you'll do what they want. The secret to obeying is loving. If you love Jesus, he says, you'll keep my commandments, and so prove to be disciples of mine. One last secret we're to be pointed out. If the secret of fruit bearing is abiding, the secret of abiding is obeying, the secret of obeying is loving, what's the secret to loving? Again, he says, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you that your joy may be full, or that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. You'll love him if you know him. You see, Jesus isn't just a figure we should venerate. He is a person that the more we get to know him and the more we understand him and the more we recognize how wonderful his word is and the more we recognize what it is to abide in him, the more we know him, the more we love him. The more we love him, the more we'll want to obey him. The more we obey him, the more we're walking with him, living with him, abiding in him. And the more we're abiding in him, the more our lives will be fruitful. I'm spending the most time on this one because this one takes the most time. I can't give you a clue that says somehow I can tell you this, do this, pray this prayer, and all of a sudden you'll get close. Closeness only comes through time. You need to get right. You need to get close. And then finally, you need to get going. John chapter 20, verse 21, the end of John's gospel. Do you remember in Isaiah it said, you will go forth with joy, you'll go out with joy and be led forth with peace? It's the idea you'll not only experience these things, but you'll experience these things on the move. Well, in John chapter 20, we find out God expects us to be on the move. John chapter 20. Verse 21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. We aren't to be getting right and getting close just to bear the fruit of our lives walking with him. That is fruit, but the fruitfulness includes the fruitfulness Jesus experienced as he came into this world, taught us about himself, and people responded. This, of course, is spelled out much more clearly in the Great Commission as it occurs in the other Gospels and as we see it in the book of Acts. The mission of the church, the fruitfulness of the church, is changed lives that lead to more changed lives. You'll go forth with joy. You'll be led forth with peace. He says, "My peace I've given to you." In fact, just in this same passage, he says, he breathes on them in verse 22 and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." You'll have the power of the Spirit to enable you to experience his peace and his joy and his power as you go. But we need to get going. Have you ever had the thought that with so many professing believers in this country, you'd think the country would look different? With so many professing believers in our county would look different? Perhaps this is where we find ourselves. We are drawing near to God, but we aren't thinking about what steps we need to take to get going. What steps might those be, especially when you're under quarantine? We're all stuck in our homes right now. We can't leave our homes, but can I tell you, you can get going? Some of you already are. Some of you have been writing notes, writing letters, FaceTiming, calling. You've been reaching out to people, not just your friends. Some of you have thought of people you haven't thought of in a while. Maybe they're on a prayer list, but you haven't talked to them in a while, and you've reached out to them. Maybe our getting going is going to be something that takes place afterwards, but you know what? Perhaps you should be praying right now, God, what will you have me do? As I've been thinking about revival, I keep remembering the story of a lady named Henrietta Mears who was in charge of Christian education at Hollywood Presbyterian Church in the 1940s. In 3 years, she saw Sunday school grow from 450 people to 4,500 people. She started discipling young men and sometimes young couples who were saying, "How do we know what God wants us to do?" And she said, "Well, the first thing you need to do is get on your knees and pray, Lord, what will you have me do?" And pray it, meaning that you're going to listen to the answer. One couple that did that in her living room, I actually wound up living with her for a short period of time, was a couple you may have heard of. His name is Bill Bright. Bill and Vanette Bright lived with Henrietta Mears. She discipled them as a couple. And out of Bill Bright's vision and passion grew what we now know as CRU, formerly Campus Crusade for Christ. She started a conference center and said, "We need to get college students thinking and praying." And she invited a young guy to come and speak who was struggling with his faith. And she spoke into his life and he went out and prayed. And Billy Graham came back from that prayer a changed man. And we know how God used him. We want God to use us. You may be sitting here saying, "I'm no Bill Bright. I'm no Billy Graham. I'm not even a Henrietta Mears." It only takes one to start. It only takes one to start. One man's vision to preach the word faithfully is what we saw in Billy Graham. One man's vision to reach students is what we saw in Bill Bright. One man's vision to pray is what led to the start of the Haystack Prayer Revival. The prayer revival of 1857, the largest outpouring of God's Spirit in American history. Who knows if one of you in this time of quarantine might be the first who would say, "Lord, what do you want me to do? I'll do it. Lord, I'm going to do everything I can to get right. I'm going to do everything I can to be what God wants me to be. I'm going to get close. I'm going to pay attention. I'm going to listen to God's word. I want to be fruitful, but to be fruitful, I got to spend time. And if I'm going to spend time, I need to do it in obedience. And I need to do it as someone who knows what it is to love you because I know you well. You got another week of quarantine. Maybe more. You can get close. And when you do, and when you say to God, I'll do what you want me to do, get ready. Because if you really mean it, he'll get you ready. And he'll get you going. I don't know what God is going to do in our church or in our hearts through this time. But I pray that we might experience a touch of biblical revival. And I'm praying it begins with me, and you should be praying it begins with you. Precious Father, how wonderful to read the words of Isaiah, to hear that the only qualification for coming to you is to know how needy we are. We are thirsty, and we are hungry, and we are tired of settling for the things that cannot truly satisfy. We want to come to you in faith. We want to come to you in repentance. We want to come to you in expectation that you will change us and make us what you want us to be. Oh God, let the words of Isaiah resonate in our hearts, and may the hope that it presents be something we aspire to. And Lord, let us take the steps we need to take. Even right now, God, break our hearts so that we might get right. Let us confess all known sin. Let us pray, Holy Spirit, show me those areas of my life that don't please you. Expose them so that I might confess them and forsake them. Let's get close. Let's draw near to God. Let's seek to be fruitful people by abiding in Jesus. Let us learn how to abide by obeying. Let us be drawn to obeying because we love him. Let us love him because we know him. And then, Lord, as we pray, what will you have me do? Let us get ready to get going. Because there is work to be done. And as a preacher I know used to say, time is too short and hell is too hot to be thinking about anything other than proclaiming Jesus for your glory. Bring revival to our hearts, we pray. Amen.